Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, again for the ordinary means of grace. And thus, Lord, we give you thanks for the preaching, the teaching of your holy word. But we ask, Lord, that as this means of grace is so exercised in our presence and our hearing now, we earnestly plead with you that it will be done so under the powerful superintendence of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus we ask, Father, for the unction of the Holy Spirit to clothe and cover and to carry us all, the one who preaches your word in all of us who hear it, that it will be heard effectually, and that we will be changed by such an effectual hearing this day. We ask these things not for our sakes, but Lord, we ask them for the sake of Christ. We ask them for the lifting up of His name, for it is in His name that we petition you with these things held before your throne of grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. As we will consider this morning what I have entitled the unbelief of Israel. The unbelief of Israel. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and then concluding at verse 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, as we return to our study in the book of Romans, we are approaching one of those sections of God's Word which many Christians in our day purpose to skim over. The section I'm referring to is Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, among the many reasons why this section would be given only a quick glance is because of the high and complex doctrine that is contained throughout this particular passage, especially here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 24, that focuses very directly on the sovereign election of God. Furthermore, since so many people in today's church are not encouraged to be serious students of the Bible and thus to think deeply over hard and difficult passages, a section like Romans chapters 9 through 11 is naturally ignored. But when we embark on a verse-by-verse study of any book in the Bible, then we are forced to face those parts of God's Word which we would probably never even consider. Therefore, in our present journey through the book of Romans, we now come face to face with a portion of Scripture that will greatly stretch our thinking about God, salvation, sin, the nation of Israel, and the purpose of God in history. Romans 9 through 11 flows very naturally from everything we have studied so far from the first eight chapters. Contrary to what some commentators have maintained, chapters 9 through 11 are not a parenthesis or diversion from what Paul has been writing. Actually, Paul is continuing to unpack the great doctrine of salvation, but he narrows the application of this doctrine to the issues of the Jews. Romans 9 through 11 raises one very central question. Has God's saving purpose toward the nation of Israel failed? Has God's saving purpose toward the nation of Israel failed? Now, why do you suppose this question would even be raised? Well, to begin with, Paul had to deal with this question because of what he had already written about the Jews in the earlier part of Romans. For instance, in chapter 2, Paul denounced and condemned the idea that the Jews' ethnicity, circumcision, and their possession of the law won them God's favor and acceptance. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul would go on to show and prove that all Jews, along with all Gentiles, were under the power and rule of sin. Hence, there is no distinction between the two. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, if the Jews were under the same condemnation as the Gentiles for their sin, then has God's saving purpose toward the Jews become null and void? Paul had to answer this question. In the second place, Paul was naturally faced with this question because of everything he had written concerning the purpose of God in salvation. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 8. He said that God is working all things together for the good of his people. He declared that God's people were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified according to God's saving plan, and that nothing could prevail against God's saving purpose for his people because God was for them. Therefore, nothing would separate the people of God from God's love for them in Jesus Christ. Now, on the heels of this enormous promise, a series of questions would be raised. In fact, we can imagine someone putting these questions to Paul himself. If God's saving purpose doesn't fail for his people, then Paul, how do you explain the vast unbelief of the Jews? Aren't the Jews God's chosen people? And yet the majority of Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Redeemer. How do you explain that, Paul? How can you say that God works all things together for the good of his people when the vast majority of Jews are not Christians? You see, this is the objection Paul is now having to confront and deal with in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And at the heart of this objection is this one nagging question. Has God's saving purpose toward the nation of Israel failed? But there's one more reason why Paul would face this question head on. Paul the Apostle was considered by most of his Jewish kinsmen as nothing but a dirty traitor to his own country and religion. Honestly, I do not think we really appreciate how severely Paul was hated and despised by the Jews. If you just read through the book of Acts, you can see example after example of the Jews' relentless pursuit, not only to defame Paul, but even plotting his death. Everywhere he went, there would be an uprising among his Jewish countrymen to call for his immediate death. The Apostle Paul was the most wanted man in the nation of Israel, dead or alive, but preferably dead. Explaining further this antagonism of the Jews toward Paul, I want you to consider just the observations made by John MacArthur. MacArthur wrote, To unbelieving religious Jews, Christianity would be viewed as an anti-Jewish conspiracy. In their eyes, Paul utterly contradicted the teaching of Moses, preaching such things as, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul, a former Pharisee and zealous defender of traditional Judaism, was now considered the traitor of traitors to his people, more despised than a pagan Gentile. He was the great betrayer, the Judas of Judaism, and the arch enemy of Israel. Now, with this kind of hatred towards Paul by the Jews, it would not be far-fetched for the Jews to think that Paul had no concern nor even love for his own country and people. Paul was a traitor to Israel. Why then should he even care what happens to the Jews? This would have been the mindset of most people in Israel towards Paul. So in the light of this, the Apostle Paul now confronts this all-important question. Has God's saving purpose toward the nation of Israel failed? This is where we're now heading in our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11. But in addition to answering the question over God's saving purpose toward the Jews, there is even a much bigger and broader theme which is put before us in these chapters. This theme is called, in theological terms, a theodicy. A theodicy. What is a theodicy? A theodicy has to do with the vindication of God's ways with man. Let me say that again. A theodicy has to do with the vindication of God's ways with man. In the context of Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is vindicating the ways of God's mercy and justice with both Jew and Gentile by showing and proving that God is free and sovereign and righteous in all his ways with all men, despite how difficult it may be to harmonize what God is doing with the present situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "It is the apostles' way of showing us that though things may seem to be contradicting God's purpose, they are not doing so. He is just continuing to establish that God's purpose is absolute and that nothing can frustrate it. In these three chapters, he demonstrates the eternal and glorious consistency of God, the consistency of God with himself, his own nature, and his own great and glorious purpose." Now, for our study this morning, we will begin in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These verses open up before us the greatest tragedy among the Jews. It is their unbelief towards Jesus Christ as their only true Messiah and Redeemer. Remember, it is the present unbelief of the Jews which has seemingly called into question everything Paul has written about God's unfailing purpose in salvation. So, here at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul takes up this apparently sticky issue. And in these first five verses, there are two things which Paul desires to set forth as a matter of first importance. To begin with, there is Paul's personal anguish over Israel's unbelief. And then following that are Israel's national privileges as God's people. So, we start with Paul's personal anguish over Israel's unbelief. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." It is only fitting that Paul begins this whole matter concerning the case of the Jews' unbelief by expressing how deeply serious and heart-rending it is to him personally. Since the Jews already considered Paul an enemy, not only to their religion, but much more to them as a people, Paul had to stress how great his love really was for them, despite how they felt. And what he expresses here in these three verses are the honesty, the pain, and the willing sacrifice of his love for his fellow Jews. Let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, notice the honesty of his love for the Jews. He says in verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. First thing Paul seeks to reassure to his fellow Jews is his own personal integrity towards them. His love for them is therefore real. It is authentic. It can be trusted. But how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, in the first place, Paul says that he is speaking the truth in Christ. He is speaking the truth in Christ. What does this mean? The essence of what Paul is saying here is this. I speak these words realizing that I am in the presence of Christ. Not only that, I am speaking as one who is in Christ, as a Christian, one who is a member of the body of Christ. Furthermore, I am speaking as a man who has died with Christ, buried with Christ, and has risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. Thus, what I'm about to say to you, I do not speak casually. I do not speak it half-heartedly or thoughtlessly. I speak as one who realizes his position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am speaking the truth in Christ. In the second place, Paul then says, I am not lying. I am not lying. These words simply reinforce the fact that his love for the Jews is without any hidden agenda or deceit or duplicity. Moreover, they reinforce that what he's about to explain concerning the Jews and their position in God's saving purpose can be trusted with absolute certainty. Finally, Paul rounds out the honesty of his love for the Jews by declaring, "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two parts to this very interesting statement which Paul makes concerning the integrity of his love for the Jews and the exposition he's actually about to give regarding God's purpose toward them. On the one hand, Paul says, my conscience bears me witness. Well, first of all, what is our conscience? What is our conscience? Our conscience is actually something that works independent of us. It is an inward monitor, if you will, put in all people by God Himself to judge whether what we are doing is right or wrong. As John Murray noted, he said, conscience is the activity by which we judge ourselves and bring our own conduct under moral and religious scrutiny. Conscience may approve or disapprove. When it approves, we have a good or pure conscience. When conscience disapproves and convicts of sin, then we have a bad or guilty conscience. So here in Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul is obviously appealing to the approval of his conscience. And he states this in words which picture his conscience as attesting to the truth with Paul. He says his conscience bears witness with him. It's as if Paul is saying, it is not merely that I make this statement with all the honesty that I can command. It is not merely that there is no lie nor any thought of lying anywhere near me. No, I'm saying this with all the sincerity that I can command, but I will tell you something even further. My conscience bears witness to this. But notice that Paul does not only appeal to the approval of his conscience to assure the Jews of his love and concern for them. He goes one step further. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? What is the significance of saying that the approval of his conscience is born in the Holy Spirit? The importance of this connection with the Holy Spirit is to say that our conscience, and hear this out, our conscience cannot be completely trusted as an infallible guide. This is a very important point. We should pay heed to our conscience to be sure, but we must recognize that our conscience is not a perfect, faultless guide for us. Our conscience needs more to be a reliable voice. Consider how John MacArthur explained this. This is very good. He says, the human conscience by itself is neutral. It is activated by and according to the nature of the person to whom it belongs. The conscience of an evil, unregenerate man is no guard against sinful thoughts and actions. The conscience of a faithful believer, on the other hand, is reliable because it is activated by the truths and standards of God's Word and is energized by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. When we live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and obey the Spirit, we can trust our conscience because it is under divine control. The Spirit's perfect prompting will either commend or condemn what we are doing or planning to do. So then what Paul is affirming here is that his conscience, under the governing illumination of the Holy Spirit, is saying amen to the fact that what he's about to express and expound is the truth. Moreover, his love for his Jewish kinsmen is authentic, and therefore it can be trusted as an honest, unhypocritical love. But not only is there honesty to Paul's love for the Jews, but notice in the second place, there is real pain in his love for the Jews. There is real pain in his love for the Jews. Look at verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The term translated sorrow carries the idea of heaviness, grief, and sadness. Whereas the term translated anguish means to be in great agony of mind. What Paul is expressing here is that when he thinks about and considers the whole present position of his countrymen, his heart and mind is racked with the deepest and most bitter grief and agony. Thus, his love for the Jews is a painful love of the most sharpest and cutting feelings of sadness and anguish. The Jews' unbelief and hostile rebellion to Christ and the gospel tore Paul's heart to pieces. Now, at this point, let's just make some personal application. Whenever we think about members of our own natural family, whether they're in our immediate family or extended family, but members of our natural family who are lost, who are on their way right at this moment to hell, do we feel great pain over that? Do we have sincere anguish over the fact that there are moms and dads, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles, and cousins who are presently in a state of rebellion against Jesus Christ? Can we say here with Paul, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart over my family members who are facing eternal punishment unless they repent and turn to Christ? Beloved, if this is not true of us, quite frankly, we need to seriously recheck our whole position as Christians. When we think about our unsaved family members, if there is coldness and indifference, if there is apathy, indeed even anger at them rather than sorrow and anguish over their unbelief, then we are betraying how unlike Christ we really are. By God's grace, may we follow Paul's example here and cry out to God to give us broken hearts over our family members who are indeed without Christ. There should be great pain in our love for them as we consider their lost condition as sinners going to an eternal hellfire. In our last consideration, though, regarding Paul's anguish over Israel's unbelief, notice the willing sacrifice of his love for the Jews. The willing sacrifice of his love for the Jews. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, without doubt, this statement is the most amazing expression of Paul's heartfelt pain and love over the present situation with his Jewish countrymen. How intensely did Paul desire the salvation of the Jews? Well, look again at what he says here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, what exactly is Paul saying here? Is he given the notion that it's possible to be finally separated from Christ even though you are a Christian? No. Absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's implying. We must not, under any circumstances, understand Paul's words in that light. Furthermore, to believe such a thing would contradict everything Paul has just written in Romans chapter 8. So how do we understand this? How do we wrap our mind around this as best as we can? Well, the first thing we need to understand is Paul's expression for "I could wish." For "I could wish." The verb tense of this phrase is in the original Greek is what is called an idiomatic imperfect tense. The meaning, therefore, of Paul's words could be understood in this way: I was wishing, if it were possible and allowable, to be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. The sense of these words then is that Paul is saying that if it were possible for his own condemnation to achieve the salvation of his Jewish brethren, then he has actually wished such a thing to take place. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking here in hyperbole for the simple reason that he knew better than anyone else that salvation is a believer's most precious treasure and that only Christ's sacrificial death has the power to save. But, nevertheless, these words are an extraordinary self-disclosure of how truly deep Paul felt for the unbelief and unregenerate condition of his Jewish kinsmen. You see, what he's saying indirectly about the Jews is that they are the ones who are accursed and cut off from Christ. That's what he's saying here indirectly. But if he could just take their place so that they would be saved, then he would. This is how strongly Paul felt for the salvation of Israel. And yet, here again, I am afraid we all have to hang our heads in shame for how far we fall short in feeling this kind of compassion and love and earnestness for the salvation of our own family, not to mention the salvation of the rest of our own country. Would to God that we would feel this kind of anguish over the unbelief of family and friends and our own nation as a whole. For I'm convinced this kind of pain over the unbelief of others is, in fact, a mighty force in moving God's people to bring the gospel to other people. Church history testifies to this. And people like George Whitefield, who in nearly every occasion that he preached before throngs of people, whether here in America or in Great Britain, he wept openly, profusely over their unbelief. He was in the deepest heartfelt anguish. Or think about David Brainerd, who gave his life quite literally as his body was being racked with consumption, tuberculosis, to bring the gospel to the Native American Indians there in New England. Or Henry Martin, who quite literally gave his life also to translate the Word of God into the language of Persia. Or John G. Payton, who gave his life in taking the gospel to the New Hebrides. Or Lottie Moon, who wanted to identify herself so greatly with the Chinese for the simple reason of bringing the gospel to them, of taking the gospel more effectively to them. She quite literally starved herself to death. These people felt, beloved, a great anguish over sinners and their unbelief, literally sacrificing their health to reach them with the gospel. And what this presses on all of us is simply this: how strong is our love for the lost? That's really the question, the most fair question to be raised. When you read these words in Romans 9, then it compels all of us as Christians to ask ourselves, how strong is my love for the lost? What are we willing to sacrifice of our time, our talents, our treasures to bring the gospel to the unbeliever? The Apostle Paul was willing to sacrifice everything. Now you think about that. Everything even includes his own salvation, if that were possible. This is how sincere his love really was for the Jews. It was an honest, pain-stricken, selfless, sacrificial love. A love, understand this, a love for a people who had every advantage given to them in their history to be right with God. And with that last statement, let's now move to our final point of this study from Romans 9, 1 through 5, as we consider Israel's national privileges as God's people. Look at me at verses 4 and 5. Paul now writes and says of Israel, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." What makes the unbelief of Israel so tragic and utterly pathetic is that they, above all peoples of the earth, were given so much by God as his elect nation through whom he would bring salvation to the world. And in these two short verses at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul follows his words of personal anguish over Israel's unbelief to a catalog of their supreme advantages over all other people. And there are 9 privileges that Paul mentions here. Let's consider each of these. First, they are Israelites. They are Israelites. This title marks their physical descent from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel in honor of his prevailing faith, which would not let God go until God had blessed him. You read about that in Genesis chapter 32. This was a title, therefore, of great value and honor for every Jew, a title that distinguished them from all of the nations as being especially favored by God. Second, to them belong the adoption. To them belong the adoption. This is the only place in the New Testament where adoption is actually used of Israel. When this term is used of believers in Christ, it refers, as we know, to their new status before God as his spiritual sons and daughters from redemption in the new birth. But when it's used here of Israel, it is referring to God's selection of the Jews as an elect theocratic nation through whom God would bring his son and thus salvation to the world. Third, there was the privilege of the glory. The privilege of the glory. The glory was God's visible sign of his presence with Israel, certifying that God dwelt among them and met with them. It was seen, for instance, in the pillar of cloud that guided them through the wilderness and in the cloud of glory that rested on the tabernacle and upon the mercy seat. Fourth, there was the privilege of the covenants. This term is used in the plural because God's covenant was progressively revealed and confirmed to the patriarchs and publicly ratified at Mount Sinai. Fifth, there was the giving of the law. The great privilege behind receiving God's law was knowing God's will and God's character. A privilege, understand this, this was a privilege that no other nation could boast in. since God left the rest of the world in the darkness and vanity of their own minds. Now you think about this. Until the coming of Christ and the Christian age that would follow, when God's grace in Christ would be taken to all the nations, no other nation but Israel would have the knowledge of the true and living God. No other nation. They were the only ones. What a privilege. What an advantage. Six, there was the privilege of the worship. This refers to the extensive set of regulations for the religious rituals to be practiced first at the tabernacle and then at the temple in Jerusalem. This involved the construction of the temple itself, the laws governing the various sacrifices, and the times of the year for the specified holy days of Israel. The importance of all these things is that they were designed to show the way in which a sinful human being could approach the holy God in an acceptable manner. God must be approached by means of a blood sacrifice, which testified to the gravity of sin and to the way in which an innocent substitute could die in the sinner's place. Of course, all such sacrifices were only figures of the ultimate and true sacrifice brought to completion and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Seventh, there were the promises. There were the promises. These promises refer to those of redemption to be fulfilled by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was these promises which gave all of Israel's privileges their saving content. And it was through faith in these promises that the saints under the old covenant laid hold of Christ and eternal life, which is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. Eighth, the privileges of Israel also included the patriarchs. The patriarchs. Commenting on this privilege, James Montgomery Boyce observed, "The patriarchs are the three fathers of the Jewish nation, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though in a looser sense, such distinguished ancestors as Moses and David should be included. These were all illustrious men to whom God revealed himself in special ways and through whom he worked to call out and bless his ancient people. To have such devout, saintly, and influential men in one's past is rightly regarded by Paul as a significant national distinction of which Jewish people could all justly be proud." And the final privilege that Paul brings in the list is the climax. It is the pinnacle, the apex privilege, the greatest privilege of all. Notice what he says there. "And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, it should be noted that Paul does not say here that Christ belongs to Israel. That is not what he says as he has described the other privileges. But rather, he says it is from their race, from their ethnicity, that Christ came. Yet what is most significant in Paul's mind to stress about the Lord Jesus Christ is not his Jewish descent according to the flesh, but the fact that he is God over all. That is what's most important. That is what is emphatic in this text. Therefore, the coming of Jesus Christ out of the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, was the greatest incomparable blessing Israel has ever experienced. Why? Because of who he is, God over all. But of course, this fact of the deity of Christ is the clincher for Paul's anguish over Israel's unbelief. Think about it. The rejection of Christ on the part of Israel was a rejection of the very one who fulfilled their covenantal history, which separated them from all other nations. You understand, beloved, this is the worst tragedy the Jews have ever or will ever experience in their long history. The Holocaust of the 20th century, the 1930s and 40s, under Adolf Hitler, and the 6 million plus Jews that all died horrendous, horrific, terrible deaths, that tragedy will never compare to the tragedy of Israel rejecting Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Messiah. No tragedy compares to that tragedy in Israel's history. But that is obviously not a tragedy that Jews today want to remember, is it? Oh, let's remember the Holocaust. Oh, let's remember, you know, how the Jews have been treated in this nation and that nation all through all of these years in their history. But wait a minute, what about when your Messiah came? What about when the Son of God came into history, into your history, incarnate God? And what did you cry out in the face of your Messiah? Crucify him. And what was God's response to that? 40 years later, AD 70, he cut him off. He cut him off. The covenant, the national covenant, gone. Yeah, that's the greatest tragedy. That's the greatest tragedy in Israel's long history. But it's no wonder that Paul has expressed, in the light of this, it's no wonder he's expressed his feelings for the Jews as one of great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Because they rejected their only true salvation. Well, as we close our study of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, I believe there are at least three lessons which we need to take to heart and learn from as much as we can today. There are some very significant lessons to draw from these first five verses in Romans 9. And the first of these lessons is this: the gospel is something which divides and separates. The gospel is something which divides and separates. Here is Paul, think about this, here is Paul having to write with broken heart over his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who count him, Paul, as a great enemy and traitor. Why? What has happened? Well, here's what's happened. The gospel has come in and has acted as a great dividing force. Commenting on this fact, I want you to consider the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said, "There is a loose, foolish notion about Christianity that it is something which abolishes all divisions and distinctions and brings everybody together in a nice, happy, cheerful feeling of fellowship, of brotherhood, in a friendship, so that we're all nice to one another and everything is smoothed over." Lloyd-Jones says in response to that, it is entirely wrong. Our blessed Lord himself, of course, warned us about this. He said, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to say, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." He warned us that he has come to do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes as a sword. It divides people, even in the most tender relationships, husband and wife, father and mother, parents and children. It causes this extraordinary separation. I have often said, Jesus Christ is the greatest family splitter there ever was. He is the greatest family splitter there ever was. Nothing can divide the closest relationships at the deepest levels than the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person becomes a Christian, and no one else in his family can understand it. They cannot understand his newfound love, his hope, his passion for Jesus. But more than that, they begin to resent his allegiance to Christ. They mock him. They talk behind his back. They exclude him and do not count him as truly loyal to the rest of the family. And thus, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. But why is this? Why is this? It's because of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel divides and separates. The second lesson we need to learn is that although the gospel divides and separates us from our old relationships, it does not cancel out our concern for those relationships. It does not cancel out our concern for those relationships. We have seen this very vividly in the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9. Despite the fact that he was a Christian and the majority of his countrymen were not, it never took away his concern and his interest in his fellow Jews. Actually, it was the opposite. Now that he was right with God through Christ, he wanted nothing more but for his kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved. He yearned, he longed, he prayed for their salvation, and he made extra efforts to reach the Jews with the gospel. Why do you think that in every town and village that he went in on his missionary journeys, what was the first thing he did? He went to the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom. He went to the Jewish synagogue to do what? To reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and he's risen from the dead. Now, in the same spirit, this is true of every Christian. Once God saves us, we have a concern and love for our family and friends and neighbors that, frankly, we never had before. We see that what's most important is their salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what's most important. Nothing matters more than that. Thus, our hearts break and grieve over the fact that people we have known for years are facing an eternity in hell unless God saves them. So then, the gospel does not cancel out our old relationships altogether, but repositions them in a new light. Our love for these people goes beyond the natural relations and reaches to a concern for the salvation of their souls. The last great lesson is this: religious advantages do not save. Now, I wish I could go into every church in the Deep South and say this one. Religious advantages do not save. We have seen this today with the nation of Israel. And we can also consider this in the context of America. You think about this, historically speaking, there has been no nation on earth since the beginning of Christianity that has been more richly blessed with the gospel than America. No nation. No nation. And yet with all the privileges our own nation has under the preaching of the gospel, we are today in a worse spiritual state than ever before in our history. Churches are largely full of apostates. The exposition of God's word is rarely heard, and a spiritual paganism dominates our culture as the new American religion. The main point in this is that having a rich Christian heritage will not save you. It will not save you. No matter if your family are Christians, no matter if you grew up in an evangelical church, no matter if you've even read the Bible, or you can explain the gospel, or you've been baptized and you're a member of a local church, despite all these privileges and advantages, you can still be lost and on your way to an eternal hellfire. You say, is that biblical? Go back and read Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, and you'll see how biblical it is. Or maybe even Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We need to learn today from the nation of Israel. And indeed, may we learn from our own nation that what matters most, beloved, listen to me, what matters most is if you are personally trusting in Jesus Christ to save you and make you right with God. Nothing matters more than that. Nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how you've been raised. It doesn't matter where you come from. Nothing matters more than that you are personally trusting Jesus Christ to save you and make you right with God. Which then raises such questions. Is Christ your personal Savior? I'm not asking if you believe Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is not the question. The question is, did He come to save you? Did He come to save you? You, personally. Is He your personal Savior? Is Jesus Christ, is He your only hope for salvation? Are you looking only to Him as your acceptance and favor before God? I mean, if I were to ask you the question that I raised this morning in our Bible study hour, what confidence do you have that God accepts you? Would your answer be Jesus Christ and Him alone, period? That's where my confidence is. In fact, Christ is all my confidence. I have no other confidence of God's acceptance outside of Jesus Christ. He's it. He's it. So are you trusting then? Are you trusting only in the righteousness of Christ to save you? Forget about your heritage. It's not going to save you. Not going to save you. Forget about your privileges. If this is all you're counting on to make you right with God. Well, my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, they were all outstanding Christians. They all had places of leadership. They filled offices in the church. And they grandfathered me in the church family. I've been in church all my life. So? And your point is? That doesn't say anything about how you stand before a holy God. That says nothing. Now the question is, is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? Because that's all that matters. That's all that matters. If He is not, and if you're honest enough to see that about yourself, He is not, then I urge you, and I plead with you, with all earnestness, with all sincerity, turn to Christ now. Cast all that you are with all your sins on Him. Cast all you are on Him, for all He is, as your only hope, your only true confidence to rescue your soul from the condemnation it deserves because of your sins and to reconcile you to the holy God. Nothing matters more than that. Nothing matters more than that. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Indeed, by the grace of God, may we all here today be able to say with that great hymn, a hymn that we're going to close today's service with, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I have no other confidence but Christ. None other. He alone. On Him is where I take my stand. Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank You for those times when the teaching of Your holy word strips us of all those false assurances, those false confidences. When Your word lays us bare, to behold our only hope of Your acceptance and Your forgiveness, which is in the person of Your one and only eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray earnestly that in Your great mercy, in the power of Your grace, through Christ, and by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord God, that if there are any here today that are resting all their hope and confidence on something other than Christ and are thereby lost, perishing in their sins, we plead, Lord God, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes to see the truth of their exceeding sinfulness, the truth of their desperate need to fly to Christ by faith. Holy Father, we believe You, we trust in You, we earnestly plead with You that You would bring such saving grace to that unconverted sinner this day. And Lord, we not only pray for those unconverted in our immediate midst, but we think of all our family members, our natural family members, Lord, those in our immediate and extended family. So many of them, Father, we know, we can think of right now, seeing their faces, hearing their voices, that we know they are lost, they are undone. And many of them have heard Your gospel so many times, yet remain in unbelief. Holy Father, we beg of You, through Christ our Lord, that You will show them Your saving, sovereign mercy, that You'll call them out of darkness into Your marvelous light, that they would know the joyous experience of being born again by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We ask these things for Christ's holy sake. In His name we pray. Amen.